Colossians 1, starting in verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." And you may be seated. So as we look at the book of Colossians this morning, we're coming to something of a transition point in Paul's letter. If you remember, he started off the letter with thankfulness to God for this church, that they had received the gospel. And then he was praying for the church. He prayed different things. And sort of in the middle of his prayer, he kind of transitioned to extolling the greatness of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and then ultimately what he has done on the cross. And as we saw in verses 15 through 23, these are really some of the most amazing verses on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. But really, next up is the question, well, what do we do with that information? We know these things, now what? And of course, we saw that it should propel us into worship the Lord Jesus more. That's first and foremost. But how does that specifically change our lives? And I think what we're going to see here is that Paul's understanding of who Jesus is really impacts every aspect of his life. Understanding these things about the Lord Jesus has completely changed him and his entire outlook on life and ministry. In verse 26, Paul calls himself a minister or a servant. And in this section, he really kind of details what his service has looked like, how he has ministered specifically for the church. And I think that's what we're going to focus in on is looking at Paul's pattern of faithful ministry. What does it mean to be a faithful minister or a faithful servant? I don't know about you, but I think the one thing that I want to be known for in life is being a faithful minister, a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. When all is said and done, I do want to be a good husband. I do want to be a good father. I want to be good at many things, but I really want the Lord to say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So how do we do that? And so what I want to do is I want to take this section and see really how, like Paul, we can be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus. And I think on the one hand, we're going to realize that there are areas in our life where we could be more faithful. I think that's always the case when we look at a section like this. But on the other hand, I think some of these things we might already be doing or experiencing, but we just don't value them like Jesus values them. Maybe we're going through some things in our life and we think, why is this happening to me? Why am I struggling with this? Why is this the season that I have? And I think what we need to understand is that the Lord brings these things in and they are just as much a means for us to bring glory to him as maybe other seasons that we might long for more. By the way, before we look at these, I just want to be very, very clear. The things that we're going to see here are not ways that we get to heaven, right? These are not steps to forgiveness or steps to salvation. The only way that your sins will ever be forgiven is by trusting in Christ alone as your Lord to forgive your sins. That's the only way that will ever happen. So we're not talking about how we have our sins forgiven. What we're talking about is what do our lives look like once we've trusted in Jesus alone? So that's what we're looking at this morning. How do we faithfully serve him once we have been saved? Some of these will surprise us, but they are all important. So let's look at the first. The first is that a faithful servant is willing to suffer joyfully. A faithful servant is willing to to suffer joyfully. Look at verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, I don't think it's much of a news flash, but I don't think most of us here like to suffer, right? Not too many of us just relish the opportunity to suffer a little bit more for Jesus, right? We don't like suffering. We don't enjoy suffering. In fact, I think for the most part, we probably do as much as we can to avoid it. And if we're really honest, we probably judge people who are suffering wrongly. What's going on in their life that all this suffering goes on? I know I do that occasionally. I'm sure you guys do that too. We don't look at suffering as a blessing. We don't look at suffering as being something that is given to us by God. But the Bible consistently portrays suffering as a good thing. And it consistently portrays suffering as a means to godliness. It's the way that we become more godly, or at least a major way that we become more godly. And even one step more, the Bible portrays suffering as a means to joy. Not the joy that people want to sell you in commercials or during the holidays. I'm talking about deep and abiding, lasting joy in Christ, who is the only one who will ever truly satisfy us. Listen to this. This is from James 1. These are verses you guys probably already know very well. You don't have to turn there. Just jot it down. James 1, verses 2 through 4. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, for you know that the test of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete, lacking in nothing." In fact, in the Greek, he says the word joy first. Joy, count it all, my brothers. It's to emphasize our attitude and a response to the trials that we might be going through. And James says that we should rejoice in suffering because it produces maturity. Rarely does true, genuine Christian maturity come apart from suffering. There aren't too many Christians, I mean, just being really honest, who have the good life, who go through and everything's provided for them and they just never suffer. There are not too many of those who are actually very godly. They're usually still babes in their faith because they haven't suffered anything. Their faith has not been put to any sort of test. They don't have any assurance that they truly are holding strong in the midst of a storm. Romans 5, 3 through 5, Paul says that we rejoice in suffering because it produces endurance and then character and then hope. And then ultimately, it produces a greater understanding and knowledge of God's love for us. And you say, well, how does suffering produce a greater understanding of God's love for us? And the way that suffering produces a greater understanding of God's love for us is because when you hold fast to Christ in the midst of suffering, time and time and time again, you know what it proves? You're actually his child. And he does love you. And he is holding on to you. And he won't let go of you, not in this trial and not in any trial. And so after a lifetime, decades worth of suffering and trials, one of the things that the saints realize is, you know what? After all this time, God really does love me. And that love will not end. So we rejoice in that. He gives us greater assurance. Here Paul says he rejoices in sufferings because it's actually an opportunity to serve Jesus by serving the church. Look what he says about the church here. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, you Colossians, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." So his suffering is tied to the church. It's tied to these other believers. And you say, well, how is it that Paul is filling up what is lacking in Jesus' suffering? It could almost sound like, did Jesus not suffer enough? Was there something that was going on the cross that was insufficient for our salvation, and Paul had to kind of pick up the slack? That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about at all. We know that's not the case. As Jesus died, he said, it's finished. He accomplished everything for redemption on the cross. And so the question is, what is Paul talking about? What he's talking about is, although Jesus' suffering secured our salvation, there is still suffering that needs to go on in order to proclaim salvation. That's the suffering he's talking about. What is lacking in Christ's affliction is all the suffering that Jesus knew would take place as Christians go out and they proclaim the gospel to the world. It's not an atoning suffering, but it is a suffering that comes about as we preach the gospel message. Again, it's no newsflash that unbelievers don't like the gospel message. They don't like hearing the narrow-mindedness of Christians who say that Jesus is the only way, that there is no other way of salvation except through faith alone and Christ alone. Unbelievers don't like hearing that they're sinful. They don't like hearing that they're going to stand before God one day in judgment and give an account for all of their actions. And so when Christians go out and proclaim this message, you know what it's met with? Hostility and persecution. We prayed for the persecuted church this morning. The reason they're persecuted is because they're holding fast to Jesus. The world does not like Jesus. But Paul says he rejoices in that suffering because he's suffering for Jesus. He's taking part in what Jesus took part in. And his suffering is a way in which he serves the church. As Paul traveled throughout the Roman world talking about Jesus, there were two things that he could pretty much count on. Number one is that he would suffer. And in almost every town he went in, he was rejected, and he faced persecution, and he faced all kinds of opposition, usually physical suffering. So number one was suffering. Number two is that churches were started. Yes, there was suffering, but there was also fruit of that suffering. Had Paul not gone and preached the gospel despite suffering, there would not have been churches. There would not have been believers. This suffering is mandatory in order for the gospel to come about. I have to tell you that suffering seems like the very opposite of success. When we're suffering, no matter what the level is, it feels like the very opposite of success. It feels like the very opposite of faithfulness. We don't know why we're going through it. I think, again, if we're honest, if I check my own heart, I probably have almost this reverse health and wealth gospel kind of ingrained in me, right? That, Lord, why am I suffering? Am I not being faithful? When we know that throughout the ages, sometimes the most faithful saints of God have suffered the greatest. You look at Hebrews 11, that Hall of Faith chapter. We like the first three quarters of the chapter where people are conquering kingdoms and justice is being done and God's fame is being spread. We don't like that last half or that last quarter where people are being sawn in two and being fed to lions and being cut in half with the sword. But you know what? That whole chapter, every one of those people was faithful, no matter the outcome. No matter the outcome. This is how it works in God's kingdom. Suffering for the sake of Jesus is often the path to glory. I was thinking about this week, that we even kind of know that in the world. You think about like the military, in terms of military honors. Those who are wounded in battle or do great acts in wartime are often rewarded for their actions, aren't they? You get wounded in battle, you get the Purple Heart. If you go above and beyond the call of duty, you get a Silver Star or a Navy Cross or a Medal of Honor or some other kind of honor to show that despite the suffering, you were faithful in what you were told to do. And we even rejoice along with those who suffer. There's a lot of suffering going on with my little children this morning. A lot of suffering. You know what's interesting with military honors and how they decide what you get? It's how bad the situation was and how faithful you were through it. That's basically the formula. How tough was the situation and how faithful were you through it? The more difficult the situation and the more faithful the person, the higher the award. That's how it works. And I think that's how it works in God's kingdom as well. And you say, well, you know, I might be suffering, but it's not a result of persecution. You know, it's a medical condition or some other thing that I'm going through. Can I tell you something? I think how we suffer, no matter what it is, whether it's persecution, whether it's medical or whatever, I think it says a lot about what we think of the Lord and what we think of the kingdom of God. And it's through our suffering that we have the greatest opportunity to show people that we actually have a hope in Jesus Christ. It's not in some worldly plan. It's not in some advertised thing on TV. It's not in some definition of success. No, all our hope, and I mean all of our hope, is just in Jesus. And we can show people that no matter what kind of suffering we're doing. Because if you actually trust in Jesus in the midst of dark times, people will see the difference. They will see the light that is in us. So the first characteristic of a faithful servant is that we suffer joyfully. The second is that we gladly accept our ministry assignment. We gladly accept our ministry assignment. We all have different assignments in ministry. Paul was an evangelist. Most of us are not evangelists. But look at verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." So the verse 25 is a little bit of a mouthful of a sentence, but what Paul is saying is basically he rejoices in all of this suffering that he goes through because this is what God has assigned him to do. This is the mission that God has given him. Paul became a minister or a servant to God's, according to God's stewardship. God assigned him this role. This wasn't random. This wasn't Paul's own idea. This was something that God chose for Paul. In fact, if you remember in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was going from Jerusalem north up to Damascus, he was blinded by Jesus. And afterward, a man named Ananias was told by God to come and lay hands on Paul so that Paul would receive his sight. And Ananias gave a little bit of a pushback because he said, you know, Paul's this persecutor. Like, I know this guy. I don't want to be near this guy. You remember what God said to Ananias to kind of reassure him? He said, no, you do need to go. For Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to spread the gospel to the nations, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Paul's ministry, from before he had even been baptized, was marked out as a ministry of suffering. He was a ministry of difficulty. This is what God had chosen for him. I mean, of all the ministry assignments that God could have given Paul, this was it? I'm the suffering evangelist? Can't I be like the wealthy evangelist? Right? Can't I do that? No. That's not what primarily shows God's glory. It's suffering. Look back in 1 Corinthians 12 for just a minute. A couple of books to the left. Something we need to keep in mind is that wherever we're at in life is really a ministry assignment to us by God. Wherever you're at in life, whether you're a little kid, whether you're retired, anywhere in between, where you're at is where God has called you to. In 1 Corinthians 12, we usually talk about spiritual gifts here, but it's also talking about our place in the church of God. What do we do in the church? And how has God gifted us to do these things? And the analogy that Paul gives here is a body, and I think it's helpful for us to understand that no matter who you are, if you are walking and following Christ, you have been given an assignment within the body of Christ, and God has gifted you for that. So look at 1 Corinthians 12, down in verse 14. Paul says, "For the body," talking about the body of Christ, "does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot," so let's say you're a proverbial foot, "if the foot should say, well, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is," listen, "God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." So the members of a church are like members of a body, right? We have different assignments. We have different roles. Not all of us can be an ear. Not all of us can be an eye. Not all of us can be a foot. God has specifically assigned us to different roles. And maybe because we have our specific role, and maybe we don't like our role, we can't go, well, I'm not a part of the body. I'm just not important. No, if you say you're not important, really what you're saying is, God, you did a bad job choosing where I'm at. Because the reality is God has chosen you to be exactly where you're at. And he wants you to be faithful. So the members of a church are like members of a body. We all have different features and functions, but there is a unity together. So you can't say, well, I don't belong. The other thing you can't say is, well, you're not like me, so you don't belong. Take a look at what he goes on to say, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, he made it up, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Again, it's God who's composed the body. God has put the body together. So whether it's spiritual gifts that you have or maybe don't have, whether it's the place, your place in the world, your role in life that you have or maybe the one that you would like, what we have to remember is that God has placed us exactly where he has placed us on purpose to be faithful. And he's given us the gifts that we need as well. So this isn't a fatalism where we just kind of throw our hands in the air and shrug and say, you know, okay, sarah, sarah, this is just life. I can't do anything about it. No, we understand that this is an assignment directly from God. We have to be careful. When we long for someone else's life, you guys, when we have that covetousness, you know what we're actually committing? It's idolatry. That's really what it is. It's really going, I want this thing more than I want to be faithful to God who has assigned me in this place. I think I know better than God what would fill my heart. I think I know better than God what I would be gifted to do. And we're taking God's place. And when we do that, it's idolatry. By the way, Paul says we have nothing to be prideful about. These are things given to us by God, all these different gifts that we have. Look at verses 27 through the end. He says, now you are all the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? The answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still more an excellent way. My point here is not to get into a discussion on spiritual gifts, but only to point out, again, that your place in life and the gifts that you have to serve have been given to you by God, and we should go use them faithfully. That's what he wants us to do. Whatever your ministry assignment is. You know, it's what's interesting. Sometimes when we're in life, we can begin feeling a little bit of self-pity, and we can begin kind of moping around a little bit. And sometimes we console ourselves with, well, it could be worse. It could be worse. So let me ask you, wives, imagine that you take the time to plan a meal. And you go out and you buy all the ingredients and you make this special meal. You spend a couple hours preparing it. And you get it all set and you set it in front of your husband. And he looks at it and he goes, well, it could be worse. How's that go over? Yeah, not so well. Not so well. Can I be straight with you? It doesn't go over very well with God when we do that with his provision either. Because it could not be worse, and it could not be better. You get that? God has placed us exactly where we are on purpose for His glory. And all we are called to do is be faithful with exactly where He's placed us. Whatever our ministry assignment is. All right, look back over at Colossians 1. So a faithful servant is willing to suffer joyfully. A faithful servant gladly accepts their ministry from God. Number three, their goal is to make the word of God fully known. Their goal is to make the word of God fully known. So look at verses 25 through 27. Paul says that, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So just kind of back up a little bit here. Whenever you set out to go do anything in life, really what you want to do is, what's the overall objective? You want to know what that is, right? So if you're in a football game, if you want to play football, you understand that the objective is to win. If you're on offense, it's to score points. If you're on defense, it's to prevent the other team from scoring points. But the overall goal is to win the game. Like, that's what you're trying to do. And here it's helpful to understand what is the objective here of the faithful servant. And Paul says at the end of verse 25 that he does all these things to make the word of God fully known. That's his objective. That's the bottom line objective. Because he knows that the word of God has power to save people, and it also has power to sanctify people. So for him, the biggest thing that he can do is go and make known the word of God to people. And the word of God will just have its effect. Right? It's like Isaiah 55. He just lets it rip, right? It goes out like snow, it goes out like rain, and it just has the effect that God intends it to have. And he calls himself a minister of the word. Not too long ago, a lot of times pastors were called ministers. A minister is just somebody who gives something out. That's all they do. They administrate. They pour out to people what they need. And pastors were those who were to minister, to give out the word of God. That's why they were called a minister. They administered the word of God and they applied it to a person's specific situation. And here's what Paul says he does with the word of God. He says there's a mystery in the Bible, and he wants it to be known to people. Okay? Look at verse 26. This is how he makes the word of God fully known. Verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he uses that word mystery a couple times, and that should kind of cause us to pause. When I was in high school, so this is like 20 years ago, there was a show that I remember I used to watch with my dad called Mysteries of the Bible. And it was on like A&E or the History Channel or something like that. And it talked about all these unanswered questions in the Bible. And it was only years later that I realized that it was put out by people who were actually trying to undermine the Bible. Like, they're not Bible friendly. They're trying to undermine it. But they were kind of couching it in this terms of mysteries. What are these mysteries? And of course, the same thing kind of exists today with Bible codes and all these secret things that you can learn about the Bible. There's all these books and shows trying to help us understand these deeper secrets. Can I tell you something? It's just all nonsense. It's all garbage. There is a mystery. Paul says it twice. There is a mystery. You know what that mystery is? It's understanding who Christ is. That's the mystery. In fact, he even says that Christ is the mystery in verse 27. And this mystery, the idea of mystery in the Bible is something that was not known before, but now has been made known. It's not something that is still secret. It's something that wasn't revealed, but now has been revealed. And that mystery is that through faith in Christ, the Gentiles, that's what he talks about here, Gentiles, non-Jews, we have the same hope of eternal life that the Jews have. That's the mystery. That's the big secret of the Old Testament. There it is. I just killed every television show that talks about the Bible code and all these mysteries. The big secret, hidden for thousands of years, was that God had a plan to save undeserving Gentiles, just like he had a plan to save undeserving Jews, and it all came through faith alone and Christ alone. All of it wrapped itself around Jesus. And Paul says in verse 27, to them, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're a saint, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, Paul says it's because God has chosen to make known to you the greatness of this treasure. He's chosen to make known to you how amazing Jesus Christ is, that through him we have forgiveness. Through him we have these riches, these treasures that are waiting for us in heaven. These are treasures that we believe only by faith. We can't see them, but they've been promised to us. And any good that we have, any grace, anything that we can say thank you, God, for, only comes to us in Jesus Christ. He is the source of all of those treasures. And how would we know those things? Through the Word of God. It's the Word of God that promises us these things. You can't figure this out through philosophy. You can't figure this out on your own ingenuity. No, it's only through making the Word of God fully known will people understand this. So no matter where you're at in life, whether you're a mom who's got stay at home with kids, whether you're a dad who goes to work, whether you're single, retired, whatever, your goal in life is to seek every opportunity to make the Word of God fully known. This is the overarching goal, is to make known for people the Word of God, this mystery of Christ who's been revealed to us. Number four, a faithful servant warns and teaches others. A faithful servant warns and teaches others. Look at verse 28. Talking about Jesus, he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so Paul says that he proclaims Jesus, right? That's his goal through the Word of God, is to help people understand Jesus. But he helps us understand that by kind of breaking it down into two categories. He proclaims Jesus by warning, and he proclaims Jesus by teaching. I think some of you guys have admonish and teaching. Admonishing is just a warning. That's all it is. When you admonish someone, you say, hey, if you keep doing this, you're going to have a very bad outcome. That's all you're doing. So these are kind of two categories or two ways we can think of when we're talking to people, whether believers or unbelievers, about Jesus. We're either warning them of what not to do or teaching them what to do. It's kind of what Paul is saying. And I think it's helpful to keep those two categories in mind. And so we'll start with warning. I don't think a lot of us like to warn people, if we're honest. It's just very uncomfortable to tell people what not to do. And I think there's also an added difficulty. I don't know if you guys struggle with this a little bit, but as believers, it's almost like we don't want to tell people what not to do, especially if we're talking to unbelievers, because it's like, well, they're not Christian. They don't hold to our standard. You know, we don't want to try and foist off Christianity onto them or whatever. Can I tell you? Like, that's just nonsense, right? If it's good for us as believers to follow the things that God has told us to do, it's also good for unbelievers to follow these things. It would be better, even if unbelievers are out there, to not lie and to not murder and to not commit adultery, right? And so we can warn them against these things. We can tell them that they need Jesus. Of course they need Jesus, but it's not wrong to tell them that. And I had this huge epiphany about this one time gathering with family. And I realized that my unbelieving family often gave advice to my other unbelieving family. And I thought, why do they get a pass to do it? And I'm over here saying, well, I can't do that. No, I have just as much right, if not more, because I have the truth of the Word of God. And I can tell them what they should and should not do. Obviously, they need the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior most of all. But we can give them input, but we can't stop there. We can't just warn people. And a lot of times, maybe we might be reluctant. A lot of times, I think, within the family of God, we focus mostly on warning, maybe even inside our own families. And we're just constantly warning people or maybe threatening people or whatever. But we also need the other side to balance out. We need to teach people. You can't just tell people what not to do. You have to tell people what to do. What is faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Right? We live in Deer Park, the land of roundabouts, right? You can't just tell people what to do at the roundabout. You have to also tell people what not to do at the roundabout. Sometimes that's actually more helpful, right? But you need to balance it, right? You have to have both of them. What to do and what not to do. And the same is true with the Word of God. We can't just focus on one or the other. And I think most of us are inclined to one or the other. Either we like teaching people and we really don't want to warn anybody, or all we do is warn people and we really don't actually tell them what to do in a helpful way. And we actually need to have both. Why do we do that? Number five, because a faithful servant is seeking maturity in other people. That's really what we want, is maturity. Look at verse 28 again. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is important. This is the reason that we labor in the body of Christ. This is why we have Christian friendships. This is why we invite people into our homes. This is why we have Bible studies together. This is why we text each other, talk on the phone. This should be our ultimate goal, is to present everyone mature in Christ. And this has to be our goal, right? A lot of times, I think we want people to change. We want people to be sanctified so they stop annoying us. It's just true, right? We want our children to be more obedient because we're kind of annoyed. We want our wife to be more godly because she kind of irritates us, right? It's not about their maturity, is it? No. It's not about their relationship. It's about me is really what it comes down to. I've got all the Christian advice. I'm going to warn you and teach you so you stop bugging me. No, that cannot be our goal. It has to be. No, we actually desire them to be mature in Christ for their own sake. That's really what we want. Really, when we were talking to people about the Word of God, and Paul is here talking specifically about believers, our goal is to seek their maturity, to bring them closer to Jesus. So when you're teaching people or when you're warning people, especially inside the household of faith, is your desire really, really, boy, I want them to be more like Jesus. Not just that I want the conflict over or I want them to stop doing irrational things, but is it really, I want them to be more like Jesus? That's what Paul says he does. For those of you who have been in the faith a little while, you know that there were things in your own life that probably took a long time for you to grab hold of, right? Whether it's sin that you're getting over or repenting of or obedience, steps of obedience that you know you need to take. Sometimes it's not like you just hear the command once and you're like, oh, yep, I'm sold, do it. Sometimes it's years, isn't it, to follow the Lord in obedience. We have to remember that when we're talking with people. This is not a two-step process to maturity, teach and warn. No, this is years and decades of gentle, patient, faithful teaching and warning. Last one. A faithful servant balances God's strength with our own effort. Verse 29. For this presenting the Word of God so that everyone's mature, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So there's nowhere in the Bible where there's this let go and let God theology where we just sort of sit back and do nothing and God just kind of takes care of the rest. And on the other side, there's nowhere in the Bible where it's just, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and put your head down and just keep going. It's neither one of those. It's really a balance. The servants of God are to toil, we are to struggle, we are to work hard at presenting people mature in Christ, but we have to understand that that power comes from God himself. That how we're working that out is actually a power that has to come from God. And you say, well, what does that mean? How do we know if we're doing it in our strength or if we're doing it in God's strength? Well, I think there's a couple of ways we can make sure. Number one, if we're sinning, we're certainly not doing it in God's strength. Right? If we're warning people, teaching people in a sinful manner, that's not God's strength. If we're doing it in God's strength, we'll be fully obedient. I think another thing is we'll be able to prioritize things correctly. You know, most people have pretty busy lives. They have a lot of things going on. The reality is that we usually can't get everything done in life that we would like to get done. I don't think that's a newsflash. We can't. But how is God's strength shown through us? It's shown through us when we rightly prioritize the things that do need to get done. Right? If you're wasting a lot of time on things that don't matter in life and you are not ministering to your wife or to your children or being faithful in your own spiritual life, you've got wrong priorities. And it doesn't matter how much energy you're expending in this other thing, it's not being powered by God. It's being powered by your own flesh. We need to be able to rightly prioritize our lives. The other thing is understanding that the Word of God itself has the power. I think we like to try and manipulate people or coerce people into godliness or guilt them into godliness. It doesn't work. You might manipulate or coerce them into doing some actions, but you won't manipulate them into maturity. You can't do it. It's just not possible. It has to be the Word of God that takes root in their lives and conviction that grows, and then they act accordingly. Can I give you a little encouragement at the end of all this? Paul does actually believe that he can present people mature in Christ. He actually believes this is a goal that can be accomplished. And that's why in verse 29 he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." If he didn't think it was possible, he wouldn't do it. But he does think it's possible. And so how much effort does he spend on it? He spends all kinds of effort on it. This is the greatest thing, right? Is when you invest in someone and you start to see the Lord working in their life, and you start to see growth. Maybe it's gospel growth. They're interested in the gospel. You know, they're an unbeliever. And when they decide to turn from their sins and follow Jesus after years of talking to them. Or when you start to see a believer slowly maturing in ways that they weren't before. That's gospel growth. Paul says, "No, I spend all of my effort for that." And we should too. Don't give up on people. Don't become cynical. Faithfully strive to make the Word of God fully known. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. It's more powerful than we often give credit. A lot of times we even struggle to present it to people in faithfulness and struggle to know what the balance is between forcing them and just being bold. So we pray for wisdom in that. But God, help us to strive faithfully for your glory. We want people to be mature. We want to be mature. Not just to not irritate us, but because we really want them to be pleasing to you and to you, for you to be pleased with them. We ask in Christ's name, amen.